Well, I have about a sermon and a half for tonight. And we're going to make it through. So fasten your seatbelts, okay? Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We find ourselves again in chapter 14, where in light of the horrifying, unimaginable details that we've been learning about at this point of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the Tribulation, what we have been looking at here comes as a most wonderful blessing. Here in the midst of the most devastating Holocaust in the history of the world, we're reminded that God is still in control of everything that takes place. You'll remember that at this point in the Tribulation, the world will have experienced unprecedented wars, severe famines, deadly plagues, terrible earthquakes, and other natural disasters, all of which will result in millions of deaths. Sin will run rampant and unchecked over the earth, fueled by Satan and his demonic hosts, both those cast from heaven with him in chapter 12, verse 9, and those formerly bound demons who will be released, chapter 9, verses 1 through 11 and 14 through 19. Antichrist will unleash the most terrible persecution the world has ever known. Countless thousands of Christians and Jews will be slaughtered. And yet, right in the middle of all of it, we meet 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the most remarkable missionary force in the history of the world. We met them, you'll remember, and we learned what it was that enabled them to live such triumphant, victorious lives in the midst of Satan and his demonic forces and followers attacking them. Tonight, in our text for this evening, we're going to meet three very special angels who exist to preach from heaven, while the 144,000 are preaching both the judgment of God and the gospel on earth. And as such, this is another wonderful blessing at the end of the tribulation before our Lord returns to establish His millennial kingdom on earth. Now, just to remind you of the context here, you'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 6 and running through chapter 11, we have begun learning about the coming judgments of God as Jesus Christ breaks open the seven seal judgments and then the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet has been sounded, but before we learn about the effects of that seventh trumpet, God gives us this interlude in Revelation here to view the details of the tribulation from the perspective of Satan, what he sees, what he experiences. And so in chapter 6 through 11, we have the details of the tribulation from the perspective of God. Then in chapters 12 and 13, the details of the tribulation from the perspective of Satan. You could throw 14 in there. And then in chapters 15 through 19, we'll pick up the details of the seventh trumpet judgment and the bowl judgments of God on earth and all it contains. Now, specifically here in chapter 14, John is telling us what God is going to do. In three visions, we see a preview of the remaining judgments of the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. The first vision that we looked at the last couple of weeks in verses 1 through 5 was a vision of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will appear standing with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion at His second coming. What we'll be looking at this evening in verses 6 through 11 is the record of the second vision in this chapter, which judgment is proclaimed by these three angels, these three angelic messengers. And from that judgment, some will come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, just to set up our passage, I need to tell you a little bit about angels. Throughout the Word of God, angels serve as messengers for God. That's a good way to understand a messenger, an angel. The Greek word angelos literally means messenger. Angels were instrumental in the giving of the Mosaic Law to the Jews. They also brought messages to individuals such as Daniel and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and Philip and the Apostle Paul. Angels also minister to and care for believers. In Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus warns that to harm one of His children, in other words, a true follower of Jesus Christ, is to get His holy angels involved. In Acts chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, God sent an angel to wake Peter up and lead him out of prison. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, the author of Hebrews reminds us that God's ministering spirits are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, listen, there is no support, biblical support, to say that every true follower of Jesus Christ has his own guardian angel. But Scripture is clear that the holy angels are at the disposal of God to minister to His faithful followers. As we've been learning, angels will play a major role in the end time events. They will gather the non-elect together for judgment. Matthew 13 talks about that. They will gather the elect together for glory. Matthew 24 talks about that. And they will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to earth in triumph. That's Matthew chapter 25. Now here in Revelation, we see holy angels involved in the outpouring of God's wrath on sinful mankind. But unlike those angels, the three angels we're going to meet tonight do not bring judgment. Rather, they bring three amazing messages from God. And each of the three has a very specific message to deliver, as we're going to see. Now, occasionally, we see angels praising God in the book of Revelation. Occasionally, we see them ministering His will. We see them fighting demons. We see them enacting judgments. We see them bringing messages from God. And that is indeed the role that they have here in our text for tonight. They are delivering three separate specific messages from God. Now you might be interested to know that in the book of Revelation, angels are involved in every single chapter from chapter 4 to chapter 14, with the exception of chapter 13. And so understand that angels are very, very involved in the activities and the messages of the end time. Now here in our passage, in verses 6 through 11, we have three angels involved. There will be more angels as the chapter plays out to the very end. Before the chapter is over, we'll see as many as seven of them, but the first three are linked very closely together because of what God has them do. And again, the role that they play here, as I said, is not a role of judgment, but it's a role of warning. Before they are the instruments of judgment, they are the instruments of warning. Now you need to understand that the three angels do not appear in sequential or chronological order. Instead, they address issues and events that stretch throughout the seven-year period of the tribulation. So their messages anticipate the judgment of the seventh trumpet. It's been sounded. We haven't seen those details yet. That seventh trumpet, you'll remember, unleashes the final climactic rapid-fire bowl judgments at the end of the tribulation. And the message that these three angels, the three messages that these three angels bring are designed, watch this, to produce remedial fear. A helpful fear, a beneficial fear that leads to salvation. To say it another way, in the midst of their messages from God concerning the judgments to come, our loving Heavenly Father, through these three angels, graciously offers salvation to sinners. Sinners offered salvation from the penalty of their sin before the judgments of God in the seventh trumpet, which will unleash the terrifying bold judgments we'll read about in chapter 16. So this in essence is a blessing. This is a picture of God's mercy and His grace, but also, as we'll see, His justice. His justice. Now listen to the language of judgment used here in our passage as I read it to you. This is the terror of the Lord through the testimony of these three angels, beginning in verse 6. "And I," that's John, "saw another angel," this is a new vision, "flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Now, our outline comes right out of the text here. The first angel preaches the gospel. The second angel pronounces judgment. And the third angel announces or promises damnation. Let's look at the first angel here. The first angel. The first angel we see preaching the gospel. Look at verse 6. And this is just, this passage is so loaded. There's so much here. Look at verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." This is another vision. And he says, "I saw another angel." Now, why another angel? Well, because he wants us to know that this angel that he now sees is distinct from all the other angels he's already seen. Now, we don't know what group it is that he's referring to. We don't know what group that might be, because angels appear, like I said, in every chapter from 4 through 12, and then 14. But the nearest antecedent is the reference to Michael and his angels back in chapter 12, verse 7. It also could refer to the seventh angel that just sounded the seventh trumpet judgment back in chapter 11, verse 15. And you'll remember that there were literally myriads and myriads of angels around the throne, which is just another way in the Greek to describe an indescribable or to count the uncountable. So there are literally millions of these holy angels, and out of these millions of holy angels, God has selected this one angel for the very unique purpose of delivering a special message, a specific message from God to those alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. Now notice what this angel is doing. This angel, he says, is flying in mid-heaven. What's that? MacArthur writes that mid-heaven refers to the point in the sky where the sun reaches its meridian or its apex, or we might say high point at noon. It's high noon. That's the picture here. So mid-heaven is high noon. And of course, the point of the angel flying up there at high noon is so that it would be most visible to those on the earth. And there's another reason for this angel flying up so high in the sky, and that is to keep it away from Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet and all the rest of Satan's demonic hosts, who you will remember have been permanently cast down to the earth back in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. They can't escape the earth. So they can now not touch this angel. They can't touch the 144,000. Remember, they're sealed. They also can't touch this angel flying up at mid-heaven. The spiritual battle that right now, today, is taking place in the heavenlies, that ends when God restricts all the demonic hosts to earth. And the point is, just like the 144,000 can't be touched, so this preaching angel up at the mid-heavens, he can't be touched either, literally. He'll be unreachable. The world's view of him will be unobstructed, and therefore his ministry will be unhindered. Now, remember the setting. We are toward the end of the Great Tribulation. Unimaginable horrors have taken place with the attacks of the innumerable demons roaming the earth, and the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments of God have been unleashed. And in the middle of all of that, God has also been so unspeakably gracious to have the gospel preached to the mostly unbelieving world by this 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and remember the two witnesses, as well as countless thousands of others saved under their ministries. And now we have this angel flying at mid-heaven preaching the gospel. Despite all that, most of the earth's population will reject the gospel. And so in one final display of mercy, God graciously sends His powerful angel to proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving world one last time. As this proclaiming angel is flying up high in the sky, notice what it is that he's been given to proclaim. Look at verse 6. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, he says eternal nation. What's that? Well, that's the gospel that leads to eternal life. MacArthur writes, like a multifaceted jewel, Scripture describes the gospel in various terms, each looking at the gospel from various viewpoints. The gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1. It's called the gospel of God, Mark 1. It's called the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20. It's called the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. It's called the gospel of salvation, Ephesians 1. It's called the gospel of peace. It results in peace that goes beyond comprehension. That's Ephesians 6, verse 15. And it's called the glorious gospel. Right here, it's called the eternal gospel because it provides the means to eternal life. It is the good news that sinful man can be forgiven and reconciled with a perfect, holy God so that he can live in the eternal kingdom of God when he dies. Now understand, this eternal gospel is not a new gospel. This eternal gospel preached by this angel is the very same gospel that has been proclaimed throughout all of history. It is the good news that literally relates to eternity. And by the time the world finds itself in the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, most everyone on earth will have heard the details of the gospel. They'll understand the rewards of accepting the gospel and the eternal cost of rejecting the gospel. And they'll understand that through the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and every other believer who's come to a saving knowledge during the time of the tribulation. But the preaching of this unique high-flying angel is different because of how it takes place. which is why John is writing about it. The same gospel has been preached from the beginning, but never in this fashion before. This time, it will be preached to the world from the high point in the sky, so that everyone can see this angel and hear this angel. This will serve to totally eliminate anyone from claiming that they never heard the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what verse 6 says. It's preached from mid-heaven, verse 6, to those who live on the earth, alive at the end of the tribulation, great tribulation, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And you know what that phrase means. In other words, this eternal gospel will be preached to every living soul on earth. And so at the very end of life as we know it, as that time approaches, God is going to have this preaching angel flying up high in the sky, making certain that everyone hears him. And of course, the message of the gospel is always the message of grace. The fact that he's still preaching at this late date is the evidence of God's grace, that there still is time to repent before Christ returns and God's final judgment is unleashed. Now, by the way, the fact that this angel's message is addressed to those who live on the earth, that's a phrase we know what it means, right? We've seen that many times before. That is used always in Revelation to refer to unbelievers. So get this. Every single unbeliever alive on earth at that time will hear this message from this high-flying angel. Everyone. This is comprehensive. This is worldwide. That's the nature of this angel's message. And his message will be to turn from the worship of Antichrist to the worship of the only one, Jesus Christ, who can save them from the penalty of their sins. Verse 7. Now look at this. And he said with a loud voice. So, here you have this high-flying angel preaching the gospel to everyone alive on the earth, and he's preaching in a very loud voice. You could translate this shouting. And as we've seen other times in Revelation, this is just one way to say that the angel was preaching in a volume so that no one could be excused for not hearing him. He is literally shouting out the gospel. His loud voice ensures that he will be heard, as well as, watch this, emphasizing the nature and the urgency of his message. Notice the words he shouts, verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." Fear God and give him glory. Now that is not necessarily a seeker service, a seeker sensitive approach, right? A seeker sensitive approach would be God loves you, he wants you to have a happy life. That's not what this angel says. He says, fear God and give him glory. This is a biblical approach. Now, what he's saying is, don't fear Antichrist. Don't give glory to Antichrist. He kills you and you worship him, you're going to hell. So don't fear him. Fear God and give him glory. And given the audience that he's preaching to, the way to fear God and to give him glory is by turning their allegiance from Antichrist to Jesus Christ. Now remember the context here again. We have the false prophet who has forced almost the entire world to worship Antichrist. But because God alone is the only one worthy of both fear and worship, the angel shouts out, worship God alone. Very interesting. MacArthur writes this. This assumes that they know the knowledge of the gospel of grace. the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, and the entrance into the kingdom of God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. They know all this. And the point is that it will be clear to everyone that this message will already be known across the globe. And so now this angel is simply calling day after day to the world, you know the details, turn from following Antichrist to following Jesus Christ, turn from following Satan to following God, you need to fear, you need to be afraid of God. Now, the Bible constantly tells us, repeatedly tells us to fear God. Proverbs 23:17, live in the fear of the Lord always. Proverbs 24:21, fear the Lord and the King. Peter exhorted his readers to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who might be able to kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, you need to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, why fear God? Two reasons. Number one, God alone is worthy of worship. Number two, Psalm 111 verse 10, the psalmist tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's just the beginning of wisdom. You have any brains at all, you will fear God because of who He is. His holiness, His sovereignty. To fear God basically is to live in the reality of who God is. His holiness, His sovereignty, His judgment of sin. To fear God is to love Him and respect Him and reverence Him and adore Him and hold Him in awe. Be afraid of Him and worship Him. And that can only be done by loving His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the angel adds this, fear Him and what? Give Him glory. To fear God would be the negative side. To give Him glory would be the positive side. Both are a part of true worship. And this requirement here goes to the very essence of the problem of unregenerate people who, even though they knew God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's Romans 1:21. For every single unregenerate human being, the issue always comes down to who is God in his worldview? Who is God? If God is all-powerful, that answers every question. Doesn't matter what He says, I'm to obey. If He's the potter, I'm the clay. That's simple to understand. I just do what the book says. Simple as that. But if you drop Him down, make Him into some type of superhero, well, then you can decide what you want to obey and what you don't. And what that means is God is no longer God. And so the unbelievers, they knew God. That means they knew about God. But they did not worship Him, did not honor Him as God. Or give thanks. See, if they knew who God was, they'd constantly be giving thanks because they recognize that it's God who gives them breath. It's only those who've submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ who are able to glorify God. And see, that's the evidence of rightly fearing God. He's Lord. He's Master. Now watch this. I told you it's not quite a seeker-sensitive approach. What this is, don't miss this, what this is the angel actually, listen, trying to scare people into turning to God. Romans 1 tells us that because of the knowledge of God that's in them and the knowledge of God that's around them, men are without excuse. They know God through their God-given conscience, and they have known of God through reason. Conscience demands a moral lawgiver. Reason demands a creator. There's enough knowledge of God to make men inexcusable if they do not believe in God, if they do not come to the place where they know Him personally. And that is man's greatest sin, when he knows about God but refuses to glorify Him as God. And so here's this angel, for the last time, this is the final time, calling men to fear God. To live in healthy, in a healthy fear of His coming judgment, to glorify Him and to honor Him because of who He is. Now there's a very good reason He says all of this. Look at verse 7. Fear God and give Him glory. Why? Here it is. Because the hour of His judgment has come. Not is coming, it has come. You're out of time. You're out of time. That's what he says. See the word hour? That speaks of the fact that the moment fixed in eternity past for judgment, it's here. It's finally arrived. And so what the angel is shouting from the sky to all the earth is that the time to fear God and give Him glory, that time is about to pass by. The bowl judgments are about to be poured out, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth to judge the unbelieving world. Matthew 25. And so this is dire. This is crucial. Now, see the word judgment there? That's also very interesting. It is the first occurrence of the Greek word crisis in Revelation. We'll see that word judgment again in chapter 16, verse 7, 18. We'll see it again in chapter 19, verse 2. Here's the deal. Up to this point in time, in the book of Revelation, the word wrath has been used repeatedly to describe God's judgment. Understand that wrath and judgment is synonymous. They're synonymous. Judgment is synonymous with the word wrath. They mean exactly the same thing. And the point is that God's righteous judgments are the outpouring of His wrath against stubborn and unrepentant men. Now think about this. Given the unprecedented demonic activity on earth, combined with the outpouring of the judgment of God on the earth and all it contains, you would think, if it were you, you would think that this is an exercise in futility. We're at the end. I mean, we're at the end. Creation, the creation of God, God's creation will be dying on a scale unprecedented in human history. Men will understand that the disasters are the judgment of God. The majority will defiantly refuse to repent. But there will be a few. There will be a few who will be enabled to respond to God's gracious call to repent through the preaching of this angel. Well, the angel gives one final reason for sinners to turn from Antichrist to God. He tells the world that everyone, verse 7, should worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. What's this? Well, what this is the angel reminding the world that creation is the evidence of a creator. And the only creator capable of creation is God Himself. As you well know, Scripture is very clear that creation is a part of what theologians call general revelation. That man can know that there is a God by looking at the world. That's Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His sky, of His hands. In other words, He says, hey, go outside on a dark night, look up into the sky, and if you can't figure out a God did all that, you're hopeless. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In other words, he says, it's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. There's a creator. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 21. Do you not know? Are you ignorant? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. To Him, He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Look up. Pick up your head. Look up and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. His omnipotence is not one of them is missing. So understand, what God is saying this last time to those unredeemed still alive on the earth is that you need to remember that God Himself created everything that exists, not Satan. Now, just a footnote. Think this through. If we are at the very end, and the final evangelistic message to the world includes the fact that there is a creator named God who created everything, that should tell you something about the desire to come up with things like theistic evolution, where God gave it a start and then it took billions and billions of years for you to develop your brain. See, you don't mess the first couple chapters of Genesis up. That part becomes a crucial part of this final message. What's his point? Why would you worship Satan? He didn't create anything. Why would you worship Antichrist? He didn't create anything. False prophet? He didn't create anything. And the implication here is that because God reveals Himself in His creation, everyone who rejects Him will be without excuse for not accepting Him. That's Romans 1. That's as simple as Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'll read it to you. The wrath of God, there's that judgment, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know the truth, they reject the truth. Why? Well, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's their conscience. God made it evident to them. That's their conscience. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, that has all been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's the importance of biblical creationism. Now, MacArthur points out something very interesting that you need to understand. He says this, when Paul evangelized the Jews, he always began with Old Testament scripture. But when he evangelized pagans, because they did not have the scripture, whether common people or sophisticated philosophers like in Acts 17, he always proclaimed that the true and living God must be worshipped because He is creator of all things. And that answers the question as to why would Satan work so hard to pervert the creation of the world by the one true omnipotent God. Well, that's why. Identifying the first cause was the most important question in philosophy long before Darwin, MacArthur writes, and Paul always introduced unbelievers to that first cause. The importance of this issue of creation, that's seen back in Revelation 4:11 as we see the 24 elders praise God. Why? Because He is the Creator. They cry out, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now don't miss the fact that by the angel reminding everyone that God is the only Creator, that is also to say that He's the only Judge. The idea is the Creator is the owner. The Creator is the owner. And as the owner, He alone has the right to judge all that He's created. Whoever started it will end it. Whoever created it is in charge of it. The Maker is the executioner. The one who brought it into existence is the one who will put it out of existence. Therefore, He's the one to fear. That's exactly how the angel begins his message to the world. And so to summarize this angel's message, which is identified as the eternal gospel, you must worship God, you must glorify Him and fear Him, and you do that by acknowledging Him as Creator and Savior. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, do not miss that what we have here with this first flying angel is an unparalleled display of mercy and grace as this angel calls out the final time for the world to repent. Think about it this way. How much warning does mankind need? They have their God-given conscience, they have creation, they have the Word of God predicting all the devastation they're now living in the middle of. One-third of the population of the world has died, one-fourth of the seas are polluted, the fresh water is polluted, people are dying from famines and plagues and earthquakes and wars, the sky is rolled up, the stars fall, the earth is shelled with fiery bodies falling out of the sky, the crops all die, the green grass across the face of the earth dies, 200 million demons go across the globe with devastation and destruction. I mean, people are given diseases and ultimately even death. The world is literally being destroyed under the wrath of God and deceived under the deception of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And with all of that going on, God is still calling for men to fear Him and give Him glory because His final judgment is about to fall. This is amazing. If we were God, we'd have said, "Look, if you can't get it by now, you're done. You don't get another chance." This is exactly what Peter's talking about, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some call slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what our passage is talking about. This is the last chance for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This first angel is just one massive display of the long-suffering grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 8. And here we meet the second angel who pronounces judgment. Verse 8. Another angel, a second angel, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, She who has made all the nations, she's made all the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So, John in this vision now sees another angel, a second angel, who rather than continuing to preach the good news of the eternal gospel to the world, he now announces the bad news of impending judgment to the world. And sadly, that implies that the first angel's message was largely ignored. It's almost as if the second angel interrupts the first angel because no one's responding. I mean, think about it. If everyone in the world responded to the preaching of the first angel, the second angel wouldn't have to say this. Now, notice the message of this second angel. It's brief. It's to the point. Verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Why the repetition? Well, because it highlights both the certainty and the finality and the comprehensive nature of Babylon's judgment. Now, at this point in time, as the angel speaks, Babylon has not yet fallen. But its future fall is so certain that it's spoken of as if it has already taken place. Now, what's this Babylon? Well, Babylon refers to the wide world or the worldwide kingdom of Antichrist. It's the common name for the entire anti-God system of idolatry that the false prophet promotes as the worship of Antichrist. And you remember that they erect an idol that supposedly comes to life in the city of Jerusalem so that the whole world can worship Antichrist in the form of that idol. But listen, at the very end, There is no reason, at the end, there's no reason to assume that the kingdom of Antichrist finds its capital in the actual city of Babylon. It could be that a restored city of Babylon will be Antichrist's capital city. It could be, but you have to understand that the name Babylon in this passage refers not just to the city, but rather to Antichrist's entire worldwide political, economic, and religious empire. This second angel is simply predicting its total collapse. And so the angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, listen, this has to be a shock to the people alive at that time. This is unbelievable. I mean, they are not going to believe that Antichrist's mighty empire, the most powerful empire in the history of mankind, could possibly ever be destroyed. And so no doubt, just as they rejected the first message, guess what? They're going to reject this message as well. Now, let me give you a brief history on the city of Babylon. Babylon, as you know, has been a picture always of evil and rebellion against God. It was founded by Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. He was a very proud, powerful, God-rejecting ruler. Babel, which is the short form of the formal Babylon, was the site of the first organized system of idolatrous false religion. That's Genesis 11. And the Tower of Babel was the centerpiece of that false religion. The tower was a massive structure designed to facilitate idolatrous worship. And you'll remember that right in the middle of them erecting that tower as they're boasting about it, God judged the people's idolatry and rebellion by confusing their language and scattering them all over the world. Well, the result of that was that all those idolaters planted their seeds of idolatry and false religion wherever they settled. And so just as unbelieving humanity was united in the idolatrous false religion at Babel, guess what? So will it be again united in the end under the leadership of the final Babylon. And so the practice of organized idolatry will just come full circle. Look at verse 8. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now look at that carefully. The she refers to Babylon the Great. Now Babylon the Great, the evil organized system of Antichrist worship, that is also known as the harlot. Babylon is known as the harlot. And notice just how impactful this evil, idolatrous system of religion is going to be. Verse 8 again. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In other words, Babylon, under the leadership of Antichrist, just as a harlot would, will seduce the entire world to do the very thing that will result in their destruction. Now, we've already seen that Antichrist is going to rule the whole world. The vast majority of the world is going to bow down to him. But see the word passion? Thumos in the Greek, it speaks of a powerful, all-consuming lust and desire. And the idea here is that as a result of their lust, spiritual lust, the unredeemed of the world will engage in a spiritual orgy of rebellion and idolatry resulting in the hatred of God. And while physical sexual sin will be rampant, as we've already seen, the immorality spoken of here is of a spiritual nature. And so rather than turning to God and worshiping God and fearing God and glorifying God, unredeemed man will be unfaithful to their Creator by joining themselves together with Antichrist's false religion. And so it's just is a way to picture the unfaithfulness of man to God. And then look at the end of verse 8 again. Having been forced by the false prophet to worship Antichrist, and then having been seduced by Antichrist's idolatrous system of idolatry, called Babylon or the harlot, notice it says the nations of the world will continue on their course of spiritual defection from God, and they will be rewarded for that with drinking down the wine of the wrath of God, as we'll see in a moment in verse 10. The third angel that we're going to meet, he's going to tell the world that this is going to be disastrous. Now, we're going to learn more about this judgment, drinking down the wine of the wrath of God. That's in chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. We'll see it again in chapter 17. We'll see it again in chapter 18. So, we have the first angel preaching the gospel, the eternal gospel, mid-heaven, high noon. We have the second angel pronouncing judgment. The third angel promises damnation. Look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now stop right there. Remember, each angel, in a sense, is successive. They've preached this message at the end of the tribulation, but in essence, their message is successive. Each one, in essence, reinforces the previous message and then moves to the message the Lord has that specific angel to communicate. So, we've got the gospel being rejected, which results in the pronouncement of judgment. First angel, second angel, which results in eternal damnation. That brings us to the third angel. Now, what you need to see here is that because God is just and gracious and merciful. Listen carefully. Because God is just and gracious and merciful, He does not ever damn people to judgment by whim or by decree. He damns people to judgment because they willfully reject the truth that they've been given. That's why they're without excuse. I understand they're spiritually dead. I understand Satan blinds them. But they participate in that by willfully rejecting the truth. Now, look at this. You'll remember that from chapter 13, to readily identify those who've dedicated their lives to worshiping Antichrist, they will take for themselves the mark of the beast, Antichrist, on their forehead or on their hand with his number. And remember, the majority of the world alive at that time is going to take this mark. But now look at this. This third angel delivers his message. How? What's it say? With a loud voice, verse 9. In other words, his message will be clear, everyone will hear it, everyone will understand exactly what the third angel is saying. Notice he's talking specifically to everyone who has made the choice to follow Antichrist. You've received the mark. You've received it. So what this angel is doing is saying, look, here we are at the very end. Jesus Christ is about to return to earth. You've heard the witness of the two witnesses. You've heard the witness of the 144,000. You've heard the testimony of all the people who've proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, most of them who've been martyred. You have now heard an angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel. You've been warned by another angel who's pronounced doom. And so this is the final warning for you. If you still persist in worshiping the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the image of Antichrist, you are going to maintain, if you're going to maintain your identification with Antichrist, look at verse 10. You are going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now you'll remember, I just said that the majority of the unredeemed will take the mark of the beast to survive in the world at that time under the leadership of Antichrist, or they'll be killed. And so what this is, remarkably, is still one more warning from God to turn from Antichrist to follow the one true Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it will be like in heaven to meet that person who responded to this final message? There won't be many of them. Now, what is this all about? Well, to drink the wine of the wrath of God is to experience the wrath of God. They're not tasting it, they're swallowing it. And don't think for a moment that this is just God being angry. It's difficult to talk about the wrath of God because most humans can't associate anger with anything other than sin. But God, who can't sin, is angry. The wrath of a perfectly holy God must be consistent with His perfectly holy nature. His perfect holy nature, which means that this is not some impulsive outburst of divine emotion. I gave you all these chances. I'm fed up with you. This is it. Rather, this is the settled, deliberate, merciless, graceless response of a perfectly holy God against all those who have willfully rejected every chance they've been given to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice, if you will, verse 10, this is not just a part of the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God, verse 10, mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. That phrase, mixed in full strength, literally means mixed, unmixed. What they do is they would often mix wine with water to dilute it. Now, they'd also mix wine with water to make the wine taste better. That's why it says, don't linger by strong drink. That's unmixed wine. By the way, every kind of alcohol you have today, that's strong drink. This, when it comes to the wrath of God, this is not diluted in any way. The wrath of God in the end will be undiluted. It will be full strength, unmixed with any trace of compassion whatsoever. What's it going to look like? Verse 10, the one rejecting the life-saving message of God will be, look at this, tormented with fire and brimstone. That verb translated tormented speaks of ceaseless infliction of unbearable pain, never-ending unbearable pain. The noun form of that verb is used in Luke 16:23 to describe the agony of the rich man in Hades. You remember that parable. In other words, those whom God will force to drink from the cup of His anger will never, ever know any lessening or diminishing of their torment. They'll never, ever get a break from the eternal torment of God. Now, fire and brimstone, what's that speak of? Well, that's often associated in Scripture with divine judgment. God used those elements to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Psalm 11, verse 6, David wrote, upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind. That will be a portion of their cup. That's what they'll drink down. Hell, the final resting place of the unregenerate, is described as the lake of fire, which burns with what? Brimstone. Brimstone. And as bad as the torment is going to be, catch this, added to it will be the unending shame and embarrassment. How? Well, verse 10, the unregenerate will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, think this through. Understand that unrepentant sinners will be banished from God's temporal blessing and His presence relationally. So when we say they will be in hell outside of the presence of God, what we mean by that is outside of the blessedness of God. God's omnipresent. They will forever be barred from loving fellowship with Him that believers will enjoy. They'll be barred from loving fellowship with others that we will enjoy in heaven. But they'll not be away from His presence in the sense of His sovereignty and His omnipresence, even in hell. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. Now that's interesting. You've got the torment of hell that's never ending. You've got the embarrassment of God's presence, but not His blessedness. What's that say? You can't hide from Him. The point is, those in hell will suffer eternal punishment at the hands of God because He is the one who's able, the only one, able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, the third angel, he's got one more thing to say concerning the wrath of God to be inflicted on the unrepentant. It's in verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in His image, and whoever receives the mark of His name. That's just another way to say that the punishment in hell for the unregenerate is eternal. Now, there are people who claim that hell is temporary, it's not eternal, but guess what? That's not what Scripture says. This third angel is saying that it's eternal. Isaiah says it's eternal in Isaiah 66, verse 24. Daniel says it's eternal in Daniel 12, verse 2. John the Baptizer says it's eternal in Matthew 3, verse 12, and Luke 3, verse 17. And the Apostle Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. But no one taught about the sobering truth of the eternality of hell more than Jesus Christ. He spoke of hell as the place of eternal fire, Matthew 18, Matthew 25. He spoke of it as being unquenchable fire, Mark 9, where the fire is not quenched, Mark 9 again. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus clearly taught that the torment of the lost in hell will last as long as the blessedness of the redeemed in heaven lasts. So Scripture is clear, both heaven and hell are eternal. And the reason for that is because the justice and the holiness of a perfectly holy God demands it. Now, this is a pretty sobering message, isn't it? It's a pretty sobering message for those who are unable to confess and repent. They will avoid all of this and spend eternity in the glory of heaven with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I can't wait to meet some of them who at the last moment, like that thief on the cross before he died, said, I give up. I choose to follow Jesus Christ. But sadly, most will reject this final offer and this warning, and they will suffer exactly what the third angel has prophesied. How do you apply a passage like this? Well, it's simple. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you drop to your knees and you praise God because He saved you from this. You remember, this is what you deserve. He saved you from what you deserve. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, your tendency is to say, look, about the first time the stars fall out of the sky, I'll repent and give my heart to Jesus Christ. Well, that's not a very bright approach. Because long before any of that kind of stuff happens, the number of your days may be up. It's appointed a man to die once, then comes judgment. You want to be ready, always, to stand before the Lord and answer the question, why should I let you into heaven? Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. We have rushed through this passage. We've hurried. I pray that the speed in which we've covered this would not detract from the very clear message of these angels. I suppose what stands out so remarkably to us is the fact that no one at this time deserves another chance. No one. But then we have to be quick to remember we didn't deserve another chance either. And so we praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your kindness to us. For this we'll praise you for all of eternity. Father, should there be someone here this night who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, convict their heart, enable them to understand, comprehend truth, draw them to yourself so that they might become your child this day. Father, thank you for this congregation, faithfully studying the Word together. Few but strong, Father, bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.